that we need to do and things that we need to avoid doing as followers of Christ. So in verse 1, we need to let brotherly love continue. And then in verse 2, we need to be careful to and not be forgetful to entertain strangers. So we need to show hospitality to everyone, even those that we do not know, as he said, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And verse 3 reminded us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And we could tell from this context that he's speaking about the bondage or imprisonment that was occurring to those who followed Christ because of their faith in Christ. So this is a suffering for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about here the bonds that are suffered by those who are guilty of crimes, actual crimes and sins. But brethren that are in prison because they're Christians, and we looked at Matthew chapter 25 and other passages, there Jesus had pointed out that that will be one of the major ways in which we are judged by him on Judgment Day, whether or not we have done what is good and providing for the needs of our brethren. As he said, when we've done that to one of the least of these, our brethren, then we've done this to Christ. That's how we serve Christ in large measure. And he included in that about visiting him in prison by being with and not forgetting but remembering the bonds of our brethren, as he says, as bound with them, because the same thing could and might happen to us. And we're all going to suffer for righteousness' sake when we do follow Christ, and so we need the encouragement from one another to continue on and not to quit, not to turn back when we are having our faith tried. We do very much rely on the exhortation and the edification and encouragement of one another in those difficult times. So we must remember to do that and not be afraid to do that because of fear of also suffering persecution. And so in verse 4 now, he turns his attention to some basic moral issues. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So he starts this verse with the word marriage, which this is the common Greek word for marriage, or a it can be the actual wedding ceremony in context, but it refers to marriage or a wedding. Just for example, in Christ's parable about the wedding supper in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, that word is used there throughout that parable several times. It's also in Matthew 25 and verse 10 when he was teaching the parable of the 10 virgins who were they were going to be at a wedding, and the bridegroom came for the wedding and when it was time. And so that's the word that was used there in that parable also. And then in another parable of a wedding supper in Luke chapter 14 and verse 8, that word is used. It is the word that's used in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. It's also in Revelation 19, chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. That's the word that's used for the marriage of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that's pictured there in heaven with his bride being his church. So that is the common word for marriage or wedding. So here he's talking about that institution of marriage, and he says it is honorable, which that word, which is timios, is the Greek word, and that's number 5093 in the Strong's Dictionary, if you'd like to, if for those that like to know what the dictionary numbers are for that. But timios is the Greek word there that literally means valuable. And this is a word that's most often in the New Testament translated as precious, as in precious stones, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. It's also translated precious for stones in the book of Revelation several times, Revelation 17, verse 4, Revelation 18, verse 12, Revelation 18, verse 16, and then Revelation 21, verse 19. All those different times he's talking about precious stones, valuable stones, and that's the word that's used for that. It's also for a precious stone in Revelation 21 and 11, and then precious wood in Revelation 18, 12. So we see it used like that quite a few times. It is also translated precious for our faith in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, when it says that our faith, which is more precious than of gold, and we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1, 19. So it's something that is of great value. The word means valuable. And so that's how we see it translated most of the time. Exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, that's also the Greek word timios there for valuable. So we can see it in that spiritual application quite a few times also, as well as when it's talking about something that is of great material value. So this is, it's also the word that's used in Acts 5 verse 34 about Gamaliel, who was had in reputation among the people, it says. So he was held as valuable. So it's in that application of that particular time. But when we look at all the different places that word's used, and that's almost all of them that we just went through there very quickly. But the way the Lord uses that word is as the definition is something of great value. Well, here he speaks of marriage being something that is very valuable. When we think of how that word is used in association with very precious things, whether those precious material things, but especially those precious spiritual things, which is what it is here when he's talking about this institution of marriage, it's something that is has been made and ordained, created by God himself. So a marriage is something that is not to be not to be cheapened, not to be taken lightly. It is something that God describes as being very valuable. It certainly is to him, and so it needs to be to mankind also. This is a point of emphasis not only in this verse here in Hebrews 13, verse 4, but we all should be able to see how this teaching is needed in our present time. Because marriage is not being held as something valuable by our world today at all. And there's so many ways in which marriage has been cheapened and been dishonored by men today, and by even many of our laws and decisions by judges. And so it's sad to see that the way the world views this institution that God ordained. It's really the first God-ordained institution that we have back in the book of Genesis. And we want to actually go back there for a moment to Genesis chapter 2, where we want to see where why marriage is precious or valuable, as this is something that was made created by God himself. So let's go back to Genesis 2, 21 through 24, where we can see this. It says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that is the origin of marriage. Here, as we can see, it was created by God when he created woman and gave her to the man that he also had created. He gave what his law is for marriage and what God's intentions were from the very beginning, that when a man marries a woman and then they are they remain together for life. So the concept of one man and with one woman for life in marriage, that's how God instituted it in the beginning. And that's the value God has for it. It's something that is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be something that is altered or changed in any way, because when it is, then it's taking away from the value that God inherently has put in there as something that he has made. As it was in the beginning, there was one man and one woman to be together for life. They were, and we can see there, this is when a young woman would leave their parents and be joined together in marriage and then stay together for the rest of their lives. That's the way God intended it from the beginning, and he still does. When did we start to see any kind of deviations or changes in this? Well, the first deviation that we see from God's plan, the first change that we see made, and it's by man, because God never did make a change to this, but man did. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, rather, this is with a man named Lamech, who was the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, the one who murdered his brother Abel. So we can see this particular genealogical line that is traced from Cain from verses 16 down here to verse 19, when it's all the way down to Lamech, and it gives the generations between Cain and Lamech. We would recognize that from its origins with Cain, we're not looking at something that is going to be upheld as the righteous line. That rather is traced from verse 25 of this chapter, and actually down into chapter 5, all the way with the lineage down to Noah and his sons, the ones that were saved in the ark. That was the godly seed and the righteous line. Cain was not righteous, and we see unrighteousness in Lamech, and he is the first one that we read about in the Bible that had more than one wife. This is the first case of polygamy that we read about. It says in Genesis 4:19, and Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Where did God ordain that? We don't have any record at all of God instituting polygamy. That's not what he established in the beginning. He didn't take two ribs out of Adam. Or more than that, he took one, and he made a woman out of that rib and gave her the woman and one woman to Adam. And so it was not two for one or more than that. So God didn't institute polygamy. Now, this was something that became a pretty common practice. We do read about a number of cases where even some righteous followers of God followed that custom and engaged in the practice of polygamy. We also see with that, though, a very consistent and a very clear history of multiple problems that resulted from that practice. And so when we look, for example, at what happened with, when Abram was given by his own wife, Sarai, her handmaid, Hagar, to be a wife for himself, because Sarah's understanding at the time was that she would not be able to bear him a son herself, which is what God's intention was, and eventually happened. And we know that there was there were problems there with Abraham having another wife, and then she bore Ishmael to him, and there became rivalry between her and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac, the son that she bore later. And so until that, they had to be sent out, and it was not possible for them all to dwell together. And we very well know the problems that happened with Jacob, who married Leah and Rachel, the rivalry and the jealousy that was there in that situation. When we look at what happened with the birth of Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when his father Elkanah had two wives, and Hannah and Peninnah were his wives, and there was conflict in the family because of that. But that was the history that was there, and always was. It was not something that God designed. It was not his intentions, and it was not something that produced a good situation when it was practiced, even when it was engaged in by those who did follow the Lord. And so we can see that as a deviation from what God planned and instituted in the beginning, and it wasn't good. In the book of Genesis in chapter 19, we see another deviation from God's arrangement that was in that was a practice in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now there's a little bit of a stretch to this in that he's going to describe the practice of homosexuality here, but he doesn't describe this as being something that was practiced in the form of marriages with weddings and that sort of thing. But in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, when the two angels came into Sodom at the during the evening and came to Lot's house, and he welcomed them in, it says in verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And this is the reason why the practice of homosexuality became known from thenceforth as sodomy. So this is what that place was known for. Now, did they ever actually engage in marriage of people of the same gender? Or was this something that was just practiced like it's described there? Well, he doesn't mention homosexual marriages, but but the very fact that God did not design that or ordain that either, or the practice of homosexuality at all, that's something that man has engaged in, as we can see, for a long, long time. It's an old practice, but it's an old sin that has been practiced for almost since the beginning. But it is something that God spoke against, and that is very clearly why he did not institute that as part of marriage. He certainly didn't take one of Adam's ribs and make another man out of that rib and give it to Adam. That's not something that God would have done. He didn't do that, and that's not something that's good as far as mankind to practice today either. another deviation from God's plan that we see in the Old Testament was something that is mentioned actually in the Old Testament law and the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the practice of divorce and remarriage. We certainly don't, just to reiterate things for a moment, we don't see polygamy in Genesis when God ordained marriage. We don't see homosexuality there. We also don't see divorce there. Adam didn't get to throw away the rib that God took and then ask for another one. That was not something that God envisioned or ordained there when he instituted marriage. He did not intend for that to be something that would be last for just a certain temporary amount of time, and then for whatever reasons or no reason at all that a husband or wife might come up with to then end the marriage with divorce and then go off and marry somebody else. Now, this is, again, an ancient practice, and it's certainly widely practiced today, but this was not what God instituted in the beginning. Now, we read about it in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where he says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. But that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Well, there we see divorce permitted by the law that God gave to Israel through Moses the prophet. And so we can ask the question one way, well, was divorce and remarriage permitted under the law of Moses? The answer is yes. It was legal. Do we read about that being practiced before this time? No. And it may have been in other places, but this was not something practiced by God's people before this time that's mentioned. And then we can ask the question, well, did God institute this? Is this something by his plan and design? Once again, no, we did not see that at all in Genesis chapter 2 when God instituted marriage. In the same Old Testament, though we read in the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, which is one of the five books that God inspired through Moses, why it is called one of the books of Moses, and collectively they're referred to many times as the Pentateuch, but they're the five books that God inspired through Moses. So those are the first books of the Bible. Well, the 39th and last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, and here he's rebuking the ones who were engaged in the practice of that very law that we're reading about there in Deuteronomy 24. He says in verse 13 there, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So here's a situation where God's altar was being covered with tears, and so God was placing the blame for this. He wasn't taking the blame for himself for the tears that were covering his altar, and these were the tears of these wives that were being divorced by their husbands, and God was placing the blame for that on the husband, such that he said he was not regarding their offerings anymore, and was not receiving what they had to offer to him. Verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Why? Well, they were asking, well, why, Lord? Why are you not accepting our offerings? This is legal. I mean, you can really hear their argument there behind that question. Why? Well, the Lord's answer, it says, is because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And marriage is a covenant. And that's why people take vows when they're married. And part of that, one of the traditional vows that we see is very much in line with what the Lord has designed from the beginning, is till death do us part. That was the Lord's intention. And so that is, and that's vowed by those who get married, not to end the marriage well before then and before the death of one of the spouses, and then send her off or him off. And but they were doing that. But so they were breaking their covenant. They were breaking those vows that they had made. So when they were saying, I will be with this woman for the rest of my life, and then they divorce her, well, they've broken that covenant. And breaking a covenant is a very serious matter with God. And God said that these ones who did this to their wives were dealing treacherously with them. And he says in verse 15, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. That's the word divorce. Literally, he says that that God hates divorce. He says, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So did God allow something that he hated? The answer is yes. He hated divorce. He allowed them to do it. The fact that something might be legal does not mean it is morally right. And there are lots of examples of that in our laws today, including this very subject. By our own laws of the land today, I mean, we have no-fault divorce, and you don't have to have grounds of any kind. It can be irreconcilable differences, whatever you want to call it. It's very easy to go and get a divorce and end a marriage. And you don't have to even have a reason at all to do it. So divorce and remarriage is legal in our time also, but that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it morally right, and it wasn't even under the Old Testament when it was legal according to the law of Moses. This was a question that was presented to Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. In the New Testament, Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So I wasn't being brilliant to go back to Genesis 2 to look at that on the subject of marriage. That's what Christ did. And when they asked him a question about marriage, that's what he went back to the very beginning and what God instituted there. And he's quoting from those very verses in Genesis chapter 2 that we read from ourselves a few minutes ago. Well, they answered this, or tried to, with a question in verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, they're twisting some words there. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? Well, we read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Did he command everybody to divorce their wives? No, that was not what was commanded. It was allowed. It was permitted. It was not something they were commanded to do. And that's what Jesus said in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, it was not that. It was not so in the beginning in Genesis 2. If we want to find out God's plan for marriage, what he instituted, and why it is honorable, valuable. We go back there and see that. And from the beginning, it was not so with divorce and remarriage. From the beginning, it was not so with polygamy. From the beginning, it was not so regarding same-sex marriages. That was not what God established. So in verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marry her which is put away doth commit adultery." So Jesus gives one cause, one rightful cause, and even then it's not commanded, but he does give one reason for an innocent party to be able to divorce their spouse and then marry again with God's approval, and that is for if their spouse is guilty of breaking the marriage bond by committing adultery. And then he also is very clear that be it the guilty party who has been put away, or somebody who's been put away for any other reason, that if to marry somebody who's been divorced, put someone, the one that marries that person, into an adulterous relationship. He uses the grammar there for that word commits is the present active continuous. It's commits as in is committing. It's continuous action, as it's defining what the very relationship is. It's not just a one-time action. That is what is being practiced by the ones that are in that marriage when one of them is divorced. It puts the parties into an adulterous relationship, and they're continuing to commit that sin. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he said, "It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So he said the same thing there, taught the very same thing in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 that he did in Matthew chapter 19. And just for your own reference, you can see the same teaching also in Mark 10, 2 through 12, and in Luke 16 and verse 18. So Jesus repeated it in those other passages there. So we see that numerous times in the New Testament as part of the law of Christ. And so even though that was allowed under the Old Testament, divorce and remarriage, that was not what God intended. He hated that practice. He permitted it, but it was not something that he approved of even then when it was in effect. He's not allowing it anymore under the law of Christ. Now, it's under many of our civil laws. In fact, most countries, that is the case today, but that's not something that God allows just because man does. He says that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, man has legalized the putting asunder of what God has joined together. That doesn't make it right, not in the sight of God. And that diminishes the value of marriage, doesn't it? When God says it's one man with one woman for life, and then man says, we can put that asunder and you can just marry somebody else. I mean, what does that do to the value of that institution? Or to add in other parties to the marriage, and that's going to come. That's on the horizon. Also, we can be preparing ourselves for that. For there to be some legal decisions along those lines for allowing multiple parties in a marriage, because once you've dispensed with the gender qualification for marriage, as in man and woman only, to where it is that's dispensed with, which is a cheapening of marriage, to then allow a man marry a man and a woman. But when you've done away with that part of it, then what is so sacred about the number two, that it only be two in the marriage? And there's already some legal framework being laid for that, and it's difficult to see how Eventually, that's going to hold up, that the, that marriages can be limited to two on the, whatever the grounds is for allowing people of the same gender to marry. It would be really impossible not to allow multiple numbers of people to marry for the very same reasons. But that doesn't mean God has established that. Marriage is something that's very valuable to God from what he established. We can see that from all of his teachings and all of those verses that we have read. So in Hebrews 13, verse 4, when he says marriage is honorable, he says in all. We have to be very careful of that. And one reason we went through all those verses there, it's in all, but that's a qualified all. That is obviously talking about all who are eligible according to God's definition. So he doesn't say marriage is honorable in all. It doesn't matter who it is getting married for all the situations we were just going over there. It's for all who have God's blessing to be married. It's something that only God can determine who is eligible to be married. Now, that would be only a man with a woman by what God designed, and not for somebody, not for multiple individuals, and not for people of the same gender, and not for people that have been divorced. So those are all things that God has clearly taught in his word. The question is now, whether are we going to accept what God says? Now, Jesus himself understood and anticipated that a lot of people would not accept or follow what he was teaching on that subject, like so many others. But when he taught what he did about marriage, back in Matthew 19 and verse 10, says his disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to receive it, let him receive it. Even his disciples recognized the difficulty in following that some would have, that they would marry somebody and remain married to that individual for life and not engage in the practice of divorce and remarriage. And Jesus acknowledged that there would be many who would not receive it. Doesn't mean that he's justifying those who don't, but he points out that there's some that would be willing to make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that they would deny themselves physically in order to follow Christ and follow his law, that they would recognize that they could not be in a marriage, in whatever their state might be, and in order to be right, they're not going to go and follow some other way than God's way, because they would desire to do so, which is what many people are doing today, of course, but that doesn't make it right. So we need to receive what Jesus has taught and practiced that. And when we are married, we need to value our marriage as God values that. So we don't want to lessen that by any of those ways that we have, that we've looked at there. And we need to make sure that that everything we do is following God's plan and his word, which continues through the verse, because the next thing there, he says, marriage is honorable in all. And then he says, and the bed undefiled. And that word for bed there is the Strong's number 2845, coite, which is literally a couch, which is frequently translated a bed, like it is here. Luke 11 and verse 7, those who have young children or who have had young children would certainly recognize the wording there in that parable Jesus gives when the when this man's friend comes late at night knocking, and the man answers that he's in bed and his children are in bed with him. So yeah, they'll climb in there with you for a long time, but anyway, that's the word that's used there for bed also in Luke 11 verse 7. But it's the same word that's also used in Romans 9 and verse 10 when it says that Rebecca also had conceived. So that's the word there that's translated conceived when it was talking about Rebecca, who then gave birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau. Now in Romans 13, verse 13, when he's speaking about the morals that we need to practice as Christians, which goes along exactly with the context of the teachings of Hebrews 13 and verse 4, he says, let us, this is Romans 13, 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So how many of the sins that people commit are because of fulfilling the desires, the lusts of the flesh? Well, I mean, that's at the part at the heart of what Satan uses as his devices. We remember 1 John 2:16 when he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we know the prince of this world, the devil, is the one that that uses those devices. But the lust of the flesh, which is what he's talking about right here, and things that we as Christians need to continue to practice, we need to practice putting on Christ and making not provision for the flesh and fulfilling the lust thereof. We need to resist these desires of the flesh, but that's going to be what would cause some to not have a show or give value to the marriage that they're in. So he mentions they're not in chambering and wantonness. That word chambering, that's the same word for bed there. So it's and sometimes it's used that way in English, and it's not in a good sense when it's used like that. When somebody refers to someone and when they are bedding people, I mean it's that's a descriptive term for fornicators, and which is exactly what he's talking about there. So not in chambering or bedding. Is what that actually is referring to, and that would be the practice of fornication and adultery. That is not something that that anybody should engage in, but certainly he's talking to and warning Christians about falling into such things there with that teaching. There in Romans 13, 13, along with what we're reading now in Hebrews 13, in verse 4. And the next statement he makes as a warning about that in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, after saying marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So he's provided the right way or outlet for those things there in marriage, but going outside of marriage to fulfill those desires is something that is wicked and God would not and does not approve of. And so he is very clear there that whoremongers and adulterers will be judged by God. And so Christians are being sternly warned there, just like we read in Romans 13 and verse 13, not to not to degrade the value of their marriage by going off into those kinds of practices. Whoremonger, the word that he's used there, I mean, this is a common word for fornicator. Pornos is the actual word there, and I mean, we should be able to recognize the root there and how it's used even in our English language today about pornography. It's not something that's good or right at all. So that's the word for a fornicator, and so he's talking about fornicators and adulterers. So whether it's somebody who's not married that is really living or practicing like they are and committing fornication when they're not married, or those who are married, in which case they become an adulterer, he says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Both of those are rampant problems today like they've always been. You can look at statistics and what's going on in our society right now and see how people aren't even bothering to get married more and more these days, and how many people that do get married don't move in together, live together, cohabitate, or what the old term used to be, shacking up. But how many people do that before they get married? And so much so that some don't even bother to. But that's not an acceptable practice by God. In 1 Corinthians 5, and so whether it's fornication or adultery, any of this, any sexual immorality in all of its forms is something that is sinful and something that God says that he is going to judge. This gives us an opportunity to think about ourselves and in every way to make sure that we are living for our Creator, because that's what it comes down to. Are we going to repent and change our mind about all behaviors that are not working the righteousness of God? That's been at the heart of what Hebrews has been teaching throughout, as we've seen from our study of the book. And this was something that we saw there in Hebrews chapter 6, the beginning of that chapter, when he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. But that foundation there of repentance from dead works, well, that we saw more taught about that in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, when we were looking for some further teaching to help us to understand what those dead works are that we are to repent of, and he does have more to teach about that in Hebrews chapter 9, when in verse 14 he says, how much more, well, actually verse 13, going back to get the context a little better, Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there's the repentance from dead works. When we repent from everything that is not serving the living God, and we have to change our mind about any behaviors that we have, that have been a part of our life that is not serving the living God. And then as Christians, we need to continue to have our will to only do what serves a living God and not fall into those lusts of the flesh and those sins that are things that obviously by their very nature and definition are not serving the living God. But fornication and adultery are certainly among those things. And what he specifically is pointing out there in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, we were reading a little bit from Matthew 5 earlier in verses 31 and 32. If we go back to that same chapter, Matthew 5, and look at verses 27 through 30. This was something that the Lord also addressed in the Sermon on the Mount there He says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, he's going back to the Ten Commandments. That was one of them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus gave further teaching on that and deepens it here in verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, then, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So there he's showing how it's not even there getting to the point of the very action before the sin begins. Before adultery actually takes place, there's going to be lust in the heart, and committing the deed in the heart. That is also sin. And so if marriage is valuable to us, then we won't engage in that. Then we're going to keep our minds and our hearts pure and not have those thoughts towards others, and let alone act upon them. And we also see how serious it is and what the consequences are with those warnings that he gives for what we have to do to avoid being cast into hell, which is the consequence for that, which is what he means in Hebrews 13, verse 4, when he says that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, we see this also, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, he says, chapter 6, 9 and 10, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he mentions specifically using those same words there, the word that's translated whoremonger in Hebrews 13, 4, that word pornos there. It's used in verse 9, when he says fornicators, that's the same word, and adulterers. He uses that word there in the same verse, just like he does in Hebrews 13, 4, along with several others, including homosexuality, which is what the abusers of themselves with mankind, that's literally homosexuality that he's talking about there. And it's not just those those forms of sexual immorality, all of which will send somebody to hell. Many other things, anything that's not serving God or anything that's transgressing against his law. And I mean, all the things that he mentions there, including idolatry and thievery and covetousness and drunkenness and everything else. But he points out that such were some of those ones who were now Christians there in Corinth. They had been doing those things in their lives, but they repented of them. They put them away. So they repented from those dead works. They repented from those evil works, from those things that were not serving God, including the practice of fornication, homosexuality, adultery, all of those things. They repented of that, and they quit doing it. He says, such were some of you. They weren't doing it anymore. But there we can see the repentance, the change of mind that has to take place for one to become a follower of Christ. We all have to do that. If we're going to follow our own desires, if we're going to decide for ourselves what we're going to do and not regard our Creator and only live for Him, then we're not going to inherit His kingdom. We will not have our souls saved. We won't be with God in heaven and eternity then. This is of the utmost seriousness. Ephesians chapter 5, if we can turn there for a moment, and he's giving further warning to Christians here in this passage, but in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So that has to be repented of to become a Christian in the first place. And it is a real shame if that is something that is named among us if we are one of God's holy ones. And so he says not to let that be. And neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So once again, he warns there about the eternal consequences of engaging in those behaviors and not repenting of them and stopping it. And it will, God's wrath is against all those who do that. And so we have to repent of it. We have to stop those things in order to please God and for us to have hope of eternal salvation. Revelation 21, verse 8, he says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It can't be more clear than what he says right there. All that engage in those things, if they don't repent of them, that's where they will spend their eternity. So this is not something that that we need to take lightly at all. Revelation 22, 14 and 15 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, outside of those gates, outside of that city, he says, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So again and again, we see those things brought up and God warning us stay away from those things. And this is why what he says is the very purpose of the law that he has given, the teachings of his word, and what we have in the New Testament and the law of Christ. It's for those who are involved in these behaviors to teach them what they need to repent of. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Those who are engaged in those practices, he mentions fornication, homosexuality again there, and murder, and all those other things. The ones who practice those things are the ones that God has written those commandments for, so that they would learn not to do them anymore, so that they would learn the will of their maker, so that they would repent of all those things that do not serve him, to choose to serve him and do what is right in his sight. That's the only way that we can be saved in the end, is if we have that mind, that we're going to love our God that made us with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that whatever our desires are, we're going to put away our own desires, our own will, only to do his will. And as Christians, we need to continue in that all of our days and never turn back from it. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, we will begin in